Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. And welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Two very fine guests today are two good friends, as a matter of fact. Two good friends of Catholic Answers and of those of us who work here. Second hour, Scott Wieman will be here. And you know Scott, he's the founder of Catholic in Recovery. And we're going to talk about recovery, basically. You want to talk about recovery, addiction, all of those issues that go into that constellation from a Catholic perspective. You don't have to be Catholic. Scott's here to help anybody. We'll do that the second hour. This hour, William Albrecht is here. We're going to talk about the canon of Scripture. That is the list of the books that are in Scripture. Whatever your theology of the Scripture might be, every single Christian knows that it's very, very important, and that we give a great deal of deference to the scriptural books, but we don't agree on which books are in Scripture. So if you've got questions about where the list or the canon, as we say, of Scripture came from, how we got different lists of the scriptural books, William Albrecht is here to take your questions. He's the author of a couple of books. You see him on Matt Frad and all the big media places, but he's one of the authors of Mary Among the The Evangelists, and another book, The Secret History of Transubstantiation. And the new book is called The Complete History of the Biblical Canon in the Christian East and West. William Albrecht, thank you very much for being here with us.
Thrilled to be here with you, Cy, and happy to be able to talk about something near and dear to my heart. Cy, I don't know if you know.
The Bible is near and dear to your heart? I'm so happy to hear that.
Shocking, right? As a Catholic, it's shocking to hear that, right?
So, I
don't know if you remember, Cy, I think maybe a year ago or two, I was dialoguing with you and you asked me, what was one of the main reasons why you became Catholic? And the canon played a big part in me becoming Catholic. So something near and dear to my heart. I love talking about it.
When I said the new book, it really is new. Like it's out just recently, The Complete History of the Biblical Canon.
Yeah, very recent. And in that book, we cover the canon, the what we would call proto-canonical texts, and then what we would call deuterocanonical texts, the longer Bible in Catholic churches, very clearly we believe to be the correct one. We can show through history, through the Bible and the early church fathers and early church councils, that our Bibles, Cy, are fatter, and by good reason, for good reason, they should be. We have more books than our Protestant friends do. But then, of course, when we talk about the canon, other things come into discussion as well. People will then wonder, one thing I get asked very often, Cy, is, well, what about the longer ending of Mark? What about this? What about that? Yeah. You know, are they meant to be in the Bible? You know, it's a fascinating discussion and a discussion that the early fathers had throughout all the centuries.
If you've got questions about the canon of Scripture, about the list of books that's in the Scripture, about how we got it, about what's in, what's out, about who's right, who's wrong, because sometimes it comes down to that, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. As I said, you don't have to be Catholic to call. You don't even have to be a Christian to call. If you're just interested in the topic, 888-318-7884. William Albrecht is our guest. And, you know, sometimes I have to say, I feel like you get into the nitty-gritty of it. And like you said, the longer ending of Mark and all that.
Yeah.
I do think sometimes we have to explain to people, if it's the Word of God, how could there be various different endings to it? If it's the Word of God, how could it not be crystal clear how the books are numbered or how they're ordered or how all the various things? It does seem like God's pretty, trusting to put it in our hands with his word. So in what way is it the Word of God then, if, for example, the Gospel of Mark can have three different endings?
That's a great question. It really comes down to, as a Catholic, am I going to trust the church that Christ founded? And of course, as a Catholic, you're going to say yes. And without a doubt, for very good reason, the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. So we're going to look in history and see, okay, what has the church said about these? Do we look and are they utilized in councils? And if we can find them being utilized in councils, are the bishops using them? Have they been utilized at councils like Trent, the North African Code? And we can find, yes, we can find that ultimately what we encounter today very often, Cy, is liberal academia, liberal scholarship, trying to muddy the waters, trying to tell us, hey, Cy, hey, William, that longer ending doesn't belong there. Hey, this is an interpolation. It doesn't belong there. When all the while the evidence is weighs heavily against liberal academia, the fact of the matter is the church got it right in the very beginning, and we put our trust in that church because we know, Cy, that Christ didn't leave us orphans. He left the Holy Spirit to guide the church to all truth. And hey, the early Christians trusted that church, and I trust that church today as well.
William Albrecht, our guest, now just one line open, but if you've got questions about the canon of Scripture, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. I'm happy to see Levi in Virginia. I'm happy to see this question, Levi. This was, we asked about the ending of Mark's gospel, but the question that you have, at least if you're going to ask the one that's on my screen, it comes into this same category, I think, of oddities in Scripture or things that are Maybe lots of people don't even know, but go ahead with your question, Levi.
Well, thank you, Cy Kellett, and thank you, William. Peace be with you.
And with your spirit.
Yes.
So, Cy, your eyes do not deceive you. My question, and William, this is for you. So I guess you probably already know that, but has to do with the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, otherwise known as the pericope adulterae, if you want to be technical about it. you mentioned, differences in academia and all that stuff. The truth of the matter is scholarship, contemporary, whether of a liberal kind or conservative kind, seems to state, okay, in the earliest manuscripts of John's gospel, we do not find this here. Now, there is, evidence that, hey, this is a story that is believed to have happened. For instance, we know that Papias kind of talks about something similar. But, as regards to it being in John's gospel, we really only find that in manuscripts of it in about, the 400s. So why exactly do we justify it being there if it might not have been originated there?
So, Levi, even if you may find it in manuscripts around the 400s, that's not exactly how you do textual criticism. So I'm glad you asked this because this is a topic that I have done a lot of work in. Now, number one, maybe you will find it in manuscripts from the 400s or what have you. But the evidence is very heavily in favor of the pericope adultery because it is quoted by early fathers before that. So let me give you an example. Let me give you some kind of weird scenario. Let's say that there is a gospel, a fragment of the Gospel of St. John, that you don't find in a manuscript of the complete gospel until maybe the 800s. But yet you've got early fathers like St. Irenaeus, who was from the second century, and others throughout the centuries quoting from it. So even though those later manuscripts may suffer from corruption, we will then collate the manuscripts from the fathers, and we will see that, hey, they were very well aware of this text. It clearly existed before that later corrupted manuscript. And that is a very similar case for the pericope adultery. Here's another thing, my friend. I am very well aware that there are certain conservative and liberal scholars that reject it, but no, I do not agree that the majority of conservative scholars reject it. In fact, the preeminent, the very best one on this topic, Dr. Snap, argues very strongly for this being part of the original text. He is a near and dear friend of mine. We've done a number of shows together. He is a top-notch manuscript scholar, one of the best on the planet. He will argue, he'll tell you, even though this is absent from early manuscripts, it is present in the massive majority of Greek manuscripts, in Latin manuscripts, in Syriac ones as well. And he will provide a very robust evidence and a robust paper trail showing the early fathers viewed as being part of the Bible. Here's another thing. Remember St. Augustine, the great St. Augustine, who was very heavily, heavily famous for reaching out to the apostolic churches saying, hey, what are the canons that you all are reading from? Which are the books? Where are they? What are they? I want a list. He's very famous for that. He strongly argued for this being included in the original text. So did St. Jerome. With that, we've got the great pedigree of doctors of the church, of great fathers of the church. I think the evidence is in favor of this being a part of the original text.
Levi, thanks very much for the question. I got to go to a break, William, but is there any sense of why it might have been, if that's the case, why might it be missing from some manuscripts? Does anybody have any theories about that or no?
Dr. Snap argues that eventually some part of it got erased during when a monk was, you know, doing some stuff, making notes about a sermon, and there was corruption that happened there. And that corruption, unfortunately, crept into other manuscripts. But he argues that the evidence is in favor of it being part of the original. And I think he is the top one for this topic.
William Albrecht is our guest. We're talking about the canon of Scripture, obviously a popular topic because just two lines open right now. If you'd like to ask your question about the list of scriptural books, what's on the list, what's not on the list, how did the list get made, and why do people today sometimes disagree about the list? 888-318-7884. Right back with more William Albrecht on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. William Albrecht, our guest this hour, and we're talking about the canon of Scripture, the books, the list of the books of Scriptures. If you have questions about that canon, or if you want to dispute with William, you're welcome to do so, 888-318-7884. Diversity of opinion is welcome. We just always try to have charitable conversations when we do. Jacob is in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on KVSS. That, of course, is Spirit Catholic Radio. Jacob, welcome. Go ahead with your question for William.
Hi, guys. Thank you. My question has to do with other Christian faiths and the canons they might have when they have historically, or if they were to come back into communion with the Catholic Church. How are their canons rectified with our canon?
Yeah, so that's a great question. Now, it's also a very difficult one to answer because, number one, the fact of the matter is the Catholic canon is very clear. Trent was very clear in detailing what goes into the canon, and really all Trent was doing was repeating the Florentine canon, and all Florence was doing was repeating Pope St. Agatho, which was, he was repeating the enshrined North African code. So ultimately, let's say we would dialogue or come into partial or even full communion with an Eastern Orthodox community. What would the issue be there? The fact of the matter is they would accept the deuterocanonical books, the exact canon, the way Catholics accept it to this day. And let's say they are utilizing Third Maccabees. Are we then going to elevate that to the level of sacred scripture? The church would be able to say that that book is readable. It is useful in an ecclesiastical sense, But the church would not elevate it to the level of being canonical the way the other books are canonical. And the church is very clear. We've got testimony from Trent that the canon has been clearly laid out from the very earliest of times. But then here's another important thing, Jacob, is that what canon are we really talking about? This is the beauty of being Catholic, Jacob, in that we have a wonderful magisterium. We have an authority that our Lord left us. We have the Holy Spirit to guide the church into all truth. We run into all kinds of errors and problems in Eastern Orthodoxy. Which canon? I can point to Rokor. I can point to Russian bishops that will say the deuterocanonical books are not on par with the rest of the books of the Bible. And then I can point to another Orthodox bishop that will say, no, they are. Ultimately, who is the authority over there? Ultimately, they don't have a single authority the way we have the authoritative issue laid out for us over here. The same can be said for Oriental Orthodoxy. I have dialogued with their top bishops, their top deacons, and people have told me, no, we hold to the exact canon the way you do. And then others have told me, no, you know what, there may be a little bit of variance there. They have not had to deal with the canonical problem the way the West had to. So it's a little bit murky over there. But over here in the Catholic Church, we are very clear as to the contents of sacred scripture.
Does that make good sense to you?
Yeah, it did. Thank you.
All right, Jacob. Thank you. Thanks very much for the call. William Albrecht is our guest. He has a new book out, The Complete History of the Biblical Canon in the Christian East and West. And if you have questions about the biblical canon, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. All right, Robert up in Canada watching on YouTube. Welcome, Robert. Go ahead with your question.
Hello, fellows. Peace of Christ, everybody.
And you too, Robert. Thank you.
With you, little brother.
I have a question about Cyril Lucarius. He was a 17th century ecumenical patriarch of Constantinople, previously of Alexandria. Questions for William. William, can you please explain how Lucarius and the Eastern Orthodox canon conflict?
Yeah, that's a great question. I'm glad that you asked it. I'm very glad because it's important. Cyril Lucar, as you pointed out, was a titan of a figure for Eastern Orthodoxy at the time. Unfortunately, he had teachers and people that were very close to him that heavily influenced him with Protestantism. He eventually would become a Calvinist. And unfortunately, that crept into Eastern Orthodoxy to the point where the Calvinism crept in, and so did it creep into his books of the Bible as well, as he relegated the deuterocanonical books to an apocryphal status, attacking their status. Well, I do have to give a tip of the hat to the Eastern Orthodox. They gathered in council, 1672, the Council of Jerusalem, and they condemned that idea, and they were very clear and said, no, the deuterocanonical books belong in there. They are sacred scripture. They belong in the Bible. And they condemned the unfortunate errors of Cyril Lucar, but they needed a council to do that. And I think that was very clearly laid out there. It's very important to point out that if you look at titans, and I mean very big figures in the world of Eastern Orthodoxy, I'm talking about Gregory Palamas, Mark of Ephesus. If you look at the critical editions and the books that they utilized, you will find that they stuck to the proto-canonical texts and the deuterocanonical text the way the Catholic Church uses today. So Cyril Lucar clearly departed from the faith of his fathers, and it's a very unfortunate moment in history, but there's that conflict there. His canon was very different because it was very heavily influenced by Calvinism, and of course, the errors were condemned to the council.
Perfect. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
God bless you, fellas, and thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you very much for the call. The number here is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We had another call from Canada that dropped from Paul, so I just want to, because it relates to what you just, I think it relates to what you just said. He wanted to know, how do we, I assume meaning Catholics, relate to the Oriental canon?
Yeah, so this is a great topic. You're going to realize that within the realm of Oriental Orthodoxy, you've got our wonderful brothers, Syriac brothers. You've got our wonderful Ethiopian Orthodox brothers. And very often you're going to find, Cy, that in Oriental Orthodoxy, Syriac Orthodox have no issue saying that North African code adopted in 393, 397, the Councils of Hippo and Carthage. We hold to it exactly. Indeed, I have interviewed and done shows with Oriental Orthodox deacons and bishops that affirm that. And then you've got the Ethiopian who have all kinds of extra books that were never, ever utilized as being part of any canonical list. Ultimately, what is our authority? Our authority is the Catholic Church, the church that our Lord founded. And if we look in history, the canon that we find within Catholicism, that is the canon that was enshrined at the earliest of times. 382, Council of Rome, 393, 397, the North African Code. Whenever the church gathered in council, I know they were local, but those local lists got elevated to a higher status. Whenever the church gathered in council, every time they laid out the list of sacred scripture, it included the proto-canonical books and the Deuterocanon, just as we have them in Catholic churches today.
Paul, I'm sorry we weren't able to talk with you in person, but thank you very much for that question. I'm going to Joel now. Joel, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for William Albrecht.
Peace be with you. I was just wondering, in the first Council of Nicaea, or the two of them, by any chance, could someone make the argument by excluding some books and having some books in? Can we, by chance, missed out on some books that couldn't be fundamental to the faith?
Not at all, Joel. Now, here's the other important thing. The Council of Nicaea did not even deal with the canon. What was being dealt with there was a controversy from Arius. Arius was denying that our Lord was Almighty, Eternal God. That was what was being dealt with. The canon never even came up at Nicaea. You don't have the canon coming up in a council until 382, the Council of Rome. Nicaea did not deal or even dialogue about the canon. So that is something you hear very often in popular online polemical works like Dan Brown's stuff, his books and what have you. But if we look in history, Nicaea did not deal with the canon.
Does that that get at what you wanted, Joel?
Yeah, that answers the question. Thank you.
All right, Joel, thank you. I appreciate the call and the question. The number is 888-318-7884. We're talking about the canon of Scripture with William Albrecht, whose new book is The Complete History of the Biblical Canon in the Christian East and West. If you have a question, if you have something you'd like to discuss about the biblical canon, you are welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Margaret in Indiana is next. Margaret, thank you very much for waiting. Go ahead with your question for William.
Hi, my question is about the book of Judith and where it states that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Assyria when he was the king of, or at least the other books of the Bible refer to him as the king of Babylon, and how we would reconcile those things. I've heard some people say that maybe Judith is a poetical book, but I didn't understand how we could know that.
Yeah, so there are a number of ways of tackling this. And another particular issue is you've got some very top-notch scholars that will know and propose that the Nebuchadnezzar in Judith may not even be the Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon, which is the one that you're referring to, but rather an earlier or later ruler who was associated with Assyria. And you've got top-notch biblical scholars that note that. We need to remember, the name Nebuchadnezzar in and of itself was used generically very often for powerful kings, very much like the name, very much like Caesar became a title for Roman emperors. So that could be a very, very clear reason, a very, very clear reasoning of why this particular Nebuchadnezzar doesn't line up with the other Nebuchadnezzar. And I think that scholarship that makes that argument, I really do think that that does make the most sense.
What do you think,
awesome,
Margaret?
Thank you. That's helpful. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much, Margaret. Suddenly, lots of lines open for our guest, William Albrecht. That means opportunity for you to get in. 888-318-7884 is the number. Do you have a question about where the books of the Bible came from, how they were assembled, who made those decisions, why there is not currently universal agreement among Christians about which books are in and which books are out? Or maybe your question falls along the lines of a couple of the questions we we've had, but particular texts within books. We talked about Mark's gospel. We talked about John's gospel, where there are disputed texts within books. You're welcome to call if you've got a question about the biblical canon or if you want to pose a challenge for William Albrecht regarding the biblical canon. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I don't know if you ever said, and I will go back to the calls when we come back from the break, but did you ever say when it was that the canon was finally settled? Like, do we have a date for when the Catholic canon was finally settled?
Yeah, so the classical date, and I think that scholarship does indeed agree that the Council of Rome 382 was a legitimate council. Even Dr. McDonald, a Baptist scholar, will agree that that was a council. And if we look at the record, that council clearly enshrines the list of books that line up perfectly to the Catholic canon. Later, the church would gather multiple times over and over, but Rome clearly settled the issue. Then, of course, later, ecumenical councils would elevate the status to that list to a solemnity, and then, of course, to the level of infallible that you have very clearly laid out there at Trent. So very ancient, ancient canon as early as 382, the 4th century.
All right. William Albrecht, our guest, your call's welcome if you have questions about the biblical canon. If you don't, I've got questions. I got lots of them for William. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Our break will be very short. We'll be right back with more on the biblical canon on Catholic Answers Live.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
From its earliest days, Catholic faith has been lived by a yearly cycle of feasts and seasons. The new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, Feasts of Our Fathers, is a one-stop companion for praying and meditating through the holy days and seasons of the church with help from the most ancient Christian people. Don't just read about the early saints, pray with them. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers now at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
On the next More to Life, Choosing the Abundant Life.
We'll help you stop settling and live the abundant life God wants for you.
That's on the next More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. What a great time we're having with William Albrecht, and you're welcome to get in on the conversation if you're interested in Scripture. William has a new book out called The Complete History of the Biblical Canon in the Christian East and West, and questions of what goes in, what goes out, how it got in, how it got out. Those are all relevant, and not irrelevant, those are relevant, and we'd love to have your contribution, whether it's whether you agree or disagree, whether you have a question or you want to take a different position, 888-318-7884. Especially before the definition by the church of the canon of Scripture, there was a lot of. I want to take a second to get into this, and then I'll get to the callers. But sometimes I think people think like the church just made up the canon of Scripture. There was actually a couple hundred years of pretty vociferous argument going on.
Yes,
and so
it sure was.
You could probably even find, now I'm not sure of this, but I bet you could find saints, real saints who rejected the Book of Revelation, for example.
Oh yeah,
and you could.
Oh yeah,
and you could find other saints who rejected other, or another saint that maybe said the Shepherd of Hermas should be in there. You know, like
yeah.
So explain that process then. What, in what way? Again, I will come back to my original question, but in a slightly different way. In what way is this the Word of God? If people have to argue over it to figure out which part is the Word of God and which parts are not.
Yeah, great question, by the way. Now, here's the one thing that I think is very important is after the biblical era, and I mean after St. John's Apocalypse is finished being written, I'd say probably late first century, you have what are called the Apostolic Fathers. Those men, Pope Clement of Rome, St. Ignatius of Antioch, Bishop Polycarp of Smyrna, men that were taught and trained by the apostles, and they are writing to the churches of their region. Many of these men went to their martyrdom, and they are utilizing proto-canonical books. What do I mean by proto-canon, Si? I mean the books that all the churches agree upon in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When I say proto-canon, I mean those books, 66 of the Old Testament. When I say proto-canon and deuterocanon, I mean we're talking about those seven extra books as well. Well, those apostolic fathers were also quoting from these so-called deuterocanonical books. It shows you from the very beginning, these books that we have in Catholic Bibles were being used, and not only being quoted from, they're being quoted from as being part of the Word of God. Early on, there was no controversy. And here is the fact of the matter. Early on, people went to Mass to hear the Word of God preached, Si. They weren't walking around with leather skin Dewey Reams or leather skin, the hardbound, the brand new amazing Bible from Scott Hahn. They didn't have those Bibles back then. They would hear the Word of God preached at Mass. It wasn't until controversies arose that the church had to say, okay, we need to come to the table. We need to look at the apostolic churches in all the regions, in Syria, in the Latin West, in the Greek East. What are the books that we all agree upon? And when the churches gathered and they knew that the Holy Spirit would guide them to the truth, they came to the conclusion of a particular list. And that list matches the Catholic canon of Scripture. But you're right, Si, early on, there was a lot of debate. Certain fathers said, hey, I don't know much about this apocalypse book. I don't value it. I'm not going to use it. Other people thought the Shepherd of Hermas was part of the Bible. Other people even thought the letter of Clement of Rome was sacred scripture. So there's a lot of debates happening early on, but we trust the church, and we know the church Christ founded is able to be guided by the Holy Spirit to come to the conclusion of the correct books in the canon.
So just to be clear, were any of the Gospels ever thought of as non-canonical, or was that pretty easy?
That was very easy, and I think I know why. I think that was very easy because we've got these the writers, teaching and training these apostolic fathers. And these apostolic fathers are quoting from their very books. Let me give you an example. The great Bishop Polycarp of Smyrna, he's taught and trained by the Apostle John. And then Bishop Polycarp teaches and trains the great Saint Irenaeus. And St. Irenaeus tells us which books are the gospel books being used in the churches. We've got no issue with the gospels. But ultimately, Si, here's something that I do like to pose to my evangelical friends. Why only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? In the early church, even though the church rejected those other apocryphal gospels and only accepted those, by what authority as a Protestant do you know that only those are the gospel books and no others? As a Catholic, I put my trust in the church Christ founded. Ultimately, how can a Protestant trust that decision? That's a real tough, tough line to walk. And as one that subscribes to sola scriptura, very, very hard to come to that conclusion without going to tradition.
All right. Thank you. I appreciate that. I'm going to get back to the phones. I have kept people waiting. I apologize that. Daniel in Keller, Texas, you are next. Daniel, go ahead with your question.
Hello. You guys hear me?
Very well. Yeah.
Yeah. Good to talk to you, William. I'm a big fan, by the way.
Thank you, brother.
So I have a question specifically about Tobit chapter 12. Now, I was watching Gary Machuda. He pointed out how verse 8 that connects prayer, fasting, and almsgiving together could be mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 6, which shows a parallel. But oftentimes Protestants point out verse 9 that says, for almsgiving saves from death and purges all sin. And they say that this is a direct contradiction of the teaching of Paul that says that Jesus is the one who saves from death and purges sin. And they say this disqualifies Tobit as being inspired. How would you respond to that argument?
Thank you for that question. That's a great question. So ultimately, we've got to understand what Tobit is saying, and we have to understand what is being said within the Jewish context. The idea that almsgiving purges sin does not mean that salvation is earned by good works alone. Instead, what we are clearly shown here is the Old Testament understanding that true faith expresses itself in love and in obedience. You have that all over Proverbs. Now, what Tobit is doing is affirming that almsgiving is part of a life of repentance. That is a theology laid out in the book of Tobit, not a replacement for God's grace. This aligns perfectly with Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2, which says, righteousness delivers from death, which means living justly leads to God's blessing and preservation. So there's no contradiction with what Paul says, because Paul is very clear. St. Paul emphasizes that faith in Christ as the means of justification is to be focused upon, but he doesn't reject the importance of good works. They go hand in hand. Remember what he says in Galatians 5, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters, but only faith working through love. That is the very same exact principle here. Paul emphasizes faith as a root of salvation, but he also tells you that good works are necessary as the fruit of faith. What is Tobit saying? He shows you the Jewish view that aligns perfectly with biblical teaching. Good works, such as almsgiving, are part of genuine repentance and God's mercy. There is no contradiction, brother. Tobit and Paul, they are both affirming that true righteousness involves faith and good works. I hope that helps.
Sure does. Thank you so much for your answer, guys.
Thank you, Daniel. Thanks very much for the call and for the question. Let's go to Pat in Washington, D.C. Pat, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, well, first of all, I want to thank you
for... Uh-oh.
Pat. I want to get the book and read it. Yeah, can you hear me?
Okay, yeah, you go ahead with your question.
Me?
Yep, go ahead with your question, Pat.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm in my car and I have lost a signal. Yeah, I wanted to thank you for the discussion. It's fascinating. It's possibly you want to go and get the book and read it. I wonder if you could expand upon the point you were just making in the discussion that was just before Dan's call, because it was similar to the discussion you had at the outset of the time together that prompted me to call, and that is, for somebody like myself who's not a scholar, how is it that I can strengthen my ability to persuade people that the Bible as we know it, the New Testament, is really the not just the New Testament, is really the product of the church, and that we really need tradition in order to understand the Bible, and what would Jesus think if he were able to, I mean, obviously he is, listening to these conversations. What can we link this back to? What attitudes Jesus might have had towards scriptures or towards controversies in his day about what was the Jewish faith?
Okay. Did you get that, William?
Yeah, I sure did.
Okay.
Let me start off with Jesus. Number one, Jesus directly and indirectly either alludes to or directly quotes from the deuterocanonical books. Indeed, you can find in the Gospel of St. John reference to the Maccabees, the second Maccabees, and the Feast of Hanukkah. Well, that feast only appears in the book of Maccabees, and our Lord references that. That is a massive, massive point. When he is referring to his bodily ascension in the Gospel of St. John, there is a quote from the book of Baruch, from our Lord. That shows you the powerful testimony that we can find from the deuterocanonical books. They were utilized all over the New Testament, being quoted from and then used by the early church. Ultimately, how do you show your evangelical friends that you need sacred tradition to determine the canon? Will you tell your evangelical friends, you say, hey, my dear friend or my dear brother, when I open up the Bible, there's not an inspired table of contents, is there? Now, if he tells you, well, there's a table of contents right here, you remind him the publisher put that there. The printing press put it there. There is no book in the Bible anywhere where you're going to open it up and it's going to tell you all of these books and no others belong in the Bible. There is no way to know what books belong in the Bible unless you go to sacred tradition. Now, as a Catholic, how can we trust that? Because our Lord left us a living, breathing, teaching church that is a pillar and foundation of truth. He gave the keys to the kingdom of heaven to St. Peter, and all of his successors inherit those keys. The church has believed that from the very beginning. And when the church gathered in ecumenical council after ecumenical council and laid out the contents of Scripture, the decision's been made. People have got to follow that because we believe the Holy Spirit leads the church into all truth, not into any error at all. And just by opening up the Bible, my friend, you can show people areas that are quoted in the deuterocanonical books to show that these books really are the inspired word of God.
And I will have to leave it there. Thank you so much for your kind words and for your question, Pat. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back. We could probably get in one, maybe even two more questions if you're inclined to call. We will hold lines for you. 888-318-7884.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's always fun to talk with William Albrecht. We're always happy when he's here on the show. Today we're talking about the canon of Scripture because he's got a new book called The Complete History of the Biblical Canon in the Christian East and West. One of the things that we do with William, he being multilingual, we do some Spanish content with him, and I'm sure that people could probably find that, right? You do Respuestas Católicas, and they can find lots of people are there, but William is one of the people who has helped us develop the materials there, and Respuestas Católicas, I can easily translate that Spanish. It means responses, Catholic response. Oh, Catholic answers. Oh, yeah, Catholic answers. So go ahead.
And we're going to be doing a lot more content over there at Respuestas Católicas this year. We got a lot planned, a lot of goodies for the audience. So, yeah, people, if anybody's tuning in, if you are bilingual, Hispanic, if you say, hey, I got my mom or I got my grandparents, they need this material. We got a lot up our sleeves, don't we?
Yeah, and now our entire website is in Spanish. If you want to get the website, Catholic.com, in Spanish, you just, what is it, ES? ES.Catholic.com? .org? No. You can just do respuestascatolicas.com. All right. Thank you, Edgar. But that's really cool because, you know, most of the Catholics on earth speak Spanish. I think I'm not good with math, but I think like 97% of Catholics speak Spanish. Is that maybe wow. I'm off? I could be off a little bit on that one. I could be off a little bit.
Maybe a little.
But well, you'll also be on when we do the German edition of Catholic Answers, right? You will be
yes,
on.
Yes, right sure there? Will. Without yep. a doubt.
Okay. All right, let's go to Sandusky, Ohio. Tom in Sandusky, Ohio. Go ahead, Tom, with your question.
Okay, I'm looking at Matthew 18, verse 2. And in my Navarri Bible, which was the Revised Standard Version, they say that Jesus put the child, and he put him in front of him. And recently in church, I don't know exactly when, but they say he used the word it for the child, which kind of bothers me because I think we should be pro-life and refer to children not as its. Was that one of the things they changed when they tried to make the scripture more inclusive? Do you know?
I don't think that exactly you've got translators that are trying to be deceitful or trying to be, in particular with that particular translation, I don't think they're trying to be all inclusive or what have you. But I will make a note that there are certain Bible translations out there that are not very good. Unfortunately, the reality is we live in a world where there are liberals that do not believe in God, and they are on Bible translation committees. That's why you got to get a good Catholic translation. You've got to have it in your home, a good faithful one. That's why you've got to go to Catholic Answers, look up the burning questions you got, whether in English or Spanish. You're always going to get rock solid answers of Catholic Answers. And I want to say, not all Bibles are created equally. Some, unfortunately, lean in a bad way. That is just the reality of the world that we live in. But get a good Catholic Bible, my friend, my brother. And and don't let issues like that bother you because, yeah, I can tell you right now, there are some people on Bible committees that do insert their liberal-leaning ideologies, unfortunately.
Tom, thank you. I do hope that that was helpful to you. I'm going to read one from someone named Darren in El Cajon, California, who submitted this question in writing. I know a Darren in El Cajon, California. I've heard that the doxology of the Our Father, for thine is the kingdom, et cetera, is a marginal gloss and not part of the original text of Scripture. If that's the case, why is it still in there?
Yeah, and the church is not being deceitful in recognizing that. Very often you're going to have even footnotes in Bibles recognizing it's widely recognized as a later edition, not part of the original biblical text. There's nothing wrong with that at all. We can look at early reliable Greek manuscripts that do not have it, but plenty of fathers do quote from it. Now, we do recognize that doxology is absent from Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. Ultimately, why is it not problematic that we do utilize it? Because it is a liturgical edition. There's nothing wrong with utilizing it and recognizing it as a liturgical edition. Very often, Jewish prayers ended with a doxology, and the early Christians followed in this exact pattern. In fact, the Didache, which is either late first century or very, very early second century, it includes a form of the doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer, showing that it was already in use liturgically in the early church. Now, later Greek manuscripts do have it, and some Bibles do keep it because it's part of tradition and part of the liturgy, and very often it will be placed in brackets. There's nothing wrong with utilizing it at all.
It's not a bad prayer at all.
At all.
One way or
another. At all. Yeah, not at all.
All right. Darren in El Cajon, thank you for getting us that question. This one, we got Jesse on the line, and I've got time for at least one more call. Jesse, go ahead with your question.
Hey, thank you, guys. So I'm going to try to keep it simple. My question is basically, why should we trust these men in particular, as opposed to any other group of men that put their own Bible together?
Now, why would we trust the early church that came to recognize the contents of the sacred canon of Scripture? The reason that we would trust these men is because these men are the ones that were part of the church that 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. And Scripture does not call itself the pillar and foundation of truth. That role belongs to the church. And remember, Jesus commands people to listen to the church in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, and in Acts 15, brother, Acts 15, 28, the apostles there make doctrinal decisions. How do they do it? With the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We're directly told that from the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And, well, the early church, the early Christians, those early apostles and the men that they taught and trained, they preached the gospel before the New Testament was even written, in terms of the apostles and the early church fathers that were taught and trained by them. They would have known and they would have been able to gather together and recognize this authority vested in the church by Christ. We can trust these men because these men are part of the church that Christ founded. Now, why would we not trust a Martin Luther or John Calvin or Francis Turretin? Because these men are very far disconnected from those early Christians. And these men have departed from the church that Christ founded. They did depart and they did create their own doctrines. By virtue of that and that alone, that is enough to reject their teachings and their views on the contents of sacred scripture.
Jesse, I'm happy to make it a little bit of a discussion if you have any follow-ups.
Yeah.
Yeah, I have a Protestant partner. I did grow up Catholic.
Wonderful.
But I think just the idea of trusting, you know, one group of men over another. I'm glad that you guys, you know, record these and post these online for me to go back and point to scripture, because it's hard for Protestants to grasp or hold on to the idea of tradition. So
yeah,
if you have any thoughts on that, that'd be helpful.
Yeah, let me give you an example. The great Saint Irenaeus, in the second century, when he is dialoguing, going back and forth with a heretical individual, his means of refuting that individual is by saying, hey, you are incorrect, and I know why you're incorrect. You're incorrect because your teaching does not go back to the apostles. And he hearkens to the fact that he was taught and trained by the great Saint Polycarp. And Saint Polycarp was taught and trained by the apostle Saint John. You need to realize that we've got this unbroken line of great men and even great women, lionesses of the faith, that were taught and trained by the very first followers of Christ. And what are they believing and what are they teaching? They're believing things that are uniquely Catholic, and they're teaching things that are uniquely Catholic: purgatory, Mary without sin, perpetual virginity, the longer canon of scripture, justification by faith and good works, and I can go on and on. Prayer for the dead. They are teaching things that are uniquely Catholic. We can and we should trust them because these are the same men that confirm the four Gospels and the apostolic letters as divinely inspired. They rejected heretical books. We trusted them to reject the heretical books. We've trusted them for all of these other things, and they are the men that were taught and trained by the apostles who, what? They walked with our Lord. And that to me is good enough pedigree to be able to trust these men.
What do you think, Jesse?
Yeah. Thank you guys so much for your answer. My local parish, I think I would call it, is called the church is called St. Catherine of Alexandria. So I'm glad that you point out that the women throughout history have had an important role also.
Absolutely.
Thank you guys so much for what you do.
Without a doubt.
Oh, yeah.
She's
one of our patronesses here at Catholic Answers. Oh. We have four patrons. Is that right? I think so, but St. Catherine's one, because St. Catherine, of course, was something. She was known as a genius, really, and she could she could explain the faith, and so that's what we do. So we invoke her as a patroness. The thing is, I mean, there's that thing about okay, this is not just a men thing. This is the church thing,
no doubt.
But that's that. Yeah, that's a very modern way of thinking, dividing men and women in that way, I think. That the idea is that something has been entrusted to the church and that the Spirit moves in the church. And sometimes it's people like, you know, St. Catherine of Siena, for the different St. Catherine of Siena, who you know, the Spirit moves upon that person and get out of the way, because that the church is going to, no matter what you think, the church is going to be reformed based on what she says. But the this idea that I feel like this is at the root of the whole talk about the biblical canon. That's where I'm getting to before we end. And that the church can be trusted because the Holy Spirit is there with the people.
Without a doubt, Si. And the early fathers recognized it. That is the one thing we've got to emphasize over and over. None of these men gathered and said, hey, by my own authority, I am going to tell you what belongs in the Bible and what shouldn't be in there. No, they gathered and they recognized the Holy Spirit was active in the church. And that is something we should recognize even today. And that's the beauty about being Catholic.
Jesse, thank you for the question. Thank you for everyone who asked their questions. I'll recommend the book again, The Complete History of the Biblical Canon in the Christian East and West. William Albrecht is the author. If you'd like to catch more of what William Albrecht does, just look at the internet. He's all over the whole thing. Matt Frad, us, EWTN, where else? Are you just everywhere?
Yeah, by the grace of God, yes. And glad to be here. Si, I always have a great time. Time flies when I'm here with you, man.
I know.
A great time, brother.
For me, too. I get a lot of sleep in. Well, no, that's not why. That's not why. I'm sorry. Adios.
Respuestas back, Católica. Brother.
Yes, you probably will. All right, we'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with Scott Wieman. We're talking about addiction and healing from a Catholic perspective on Catholic Answers Live.